If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and as you're able, stand with me as we turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we will be focusing our attention upon verse 3, but we'll be reading verses 2 to 16 as we introduce the sermon today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, focusing on verse 3, but I want you to see it in context. So hear God's Word as it comes to us from verses 2 to 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman comes from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We read it week after week as we work our way through it slowly, verse by verse. And maybe you're more and more perplexed, but you're being trained by the liturgy, whether you like it or not, to give thanks even to those passages that may be difficult to understand or that may strike us kind of in the wrong way. It feels kind of like when you pet a cat against the grain of its fur and it just makes it a little squirrely. Maybe reading that passage week after week makes you feel something like that, and yet we say, thanks be to God, because it is God's Word. And we know that His Word is for our good. His Word is true, and it is the means by which we are sanctified. Now, some of you will have picked up sermon notes this morning, and others of you will have access to them online, whichever way you have them. I will point out that there's a lot more in the sermon notes today than I'm going to actually say standing in this pulpit. And you don't have to say thanks be to God about that, although many of you might want to. I've included a number of quotes and resources in the notes today that I'm not going to look at, many of them. And so I'll just mention that for whatever it's worth, that you might want to give some attention to that later today or this week. Now, something interesting happened several years ago in the Reformed and Evangelical world. There was a controversy that arose concerning what was popularly known as the eternal subordination of the Son. Some people began pointing out that ESS, this eternal subordination doctrine, had been taught by many leading theologians for a number of years and had been used to justify a doctrine known as complementarianism. Complementarianism was the idea that men and women are equal in Christ, but assigned different roles in the family, church, and civil society. Now, I followed that controversy quite closely. I was very close to a number of the major participants in it, and I participated in a kind of a peripheral way myself. And I found the debates at that time helpful in revealing some bad ideas, even in my own teaching. I had not been as cautious in certain ways as I understood later I should be. And it did urge caution to all of us regarding analogies between the Trinity and human relationships. We have to be very careful when we begin thinking about the ways in which man and woman in relationship image the eternal relationships of God. Well, I benefited from that controversy, and I believe the Lord used it for good to sanctify His people. But nevertheless, as in many online controversies, the debates at that time often brought far more heat than light. There was a great deal of pearl-clutching and eagerness to quickly denounce and cancel, which is the social media equivalent of church discipline, to cancel any of those who were deemed to be in error. And the brouhaha that was stirred up created a platform for some who have proved in the years since not only to be untrained and unfit to serve as teachers in the church, but also to be unqualified by various compromises of their own. It's been interesting to watch over the last 5, 6, 7 years as we've gotten past those debates and past that controversy to see the trajectory of the major players on all sides of that conversation. To put it bluntly, ESS provided certain women the opportunity to gain a much larger following than they ever deserved. And having straightened out the menfolk and their Trinitarian errors, these women have moved on to providing pulpit supply for the churches that have been appropriately chastened and are eager to engage in acts of penance. Not repentance, but penance. Well, two things can be true at once. Joab, you may recall, at one time admonished David for ordering a census against God's will. And he was right to do so. And it did not change the fact that Joab was without question the most ungodly man in David's entire administration. David was still, even after that rebuke, a godly man who served the Lord, and Joab remained an ungodly man who is today in hell. God speaks truth through the mouth of babes and donkeys and serpents, and He saves His people despite the many missteps and doctrinal errors and sins of which we are all regularly guilty. It's a reminder that we're not saved by our doctrinal orthodoxy. We are saved by Christ. We are saved through faith, despite our inevitable and very regrettable inconsistencies. And that does not mean, by the way, that doctrine does not matter. It does not suggest, for example, that Trinitarian errors are not serious and potentially even damnable. They are serious. They are some of the most serious errors we can have, as a matter of fact. And they are potentially damnable. But it does mean that we are saved by faith. And true faith will be seen in a humble, gentle, and teachable spirit. Not every so-called defender of orthodoxy is a friend to the faith. You might recall that it wasn't unbelieving pagans that persecuted the prophets. It was the unbelieving members of the covenant who had a personal agenda. And you see that reflected even in the reading that we had earlier this morning from the Gospel of John. Now, in saying all of this, I am not advocating, just in case you're wondering, what was popularly called the eternal subordination of the Son. There have been Orthodox theologians through the centuries who affirm something like that, but I believe the doctrine is very problematic. And actually, during that controversy, I was preaching through the Gospel of John, which seemed providential at the time, and I tried to point that out as we went along. The issues that are involved in those questions need to be thought through very carefully and expressed very carefully. Because the Bible teaches that the Son is of the same essence as the Father and shares the same will. And that became one of the key points that was clarified in that debate. The submission that we see in the Son revealed in Scripture is explicitly related to His work and role in redemption. And we should be careful of reading too much into intra-Trinitarian relationships, which are before time and outside of biblical revelation. However, in the controversy a few years ago, there were some who were objecting to the eternal subordination of the Son, who later proved to have been motivated by egalitarian and feminist concerns. You don't know a person's motives, and you're not supposed to judge a person's motives, but motives have a way, over time, of eventually bearing fruit that reveals what they were. Their reasoning went something like this. They said, complementarians are affirming that the Son always has been and always will be in submission to the Father. But that would make the Son inferior to the Father and be a form of the ancient heresy of Arianism. Therefore, we conclude it is never appropriate to use analogies from the Trinity to describe relationships between men and women. And that is why we should not have gender-distinct roles in the church. That was kind of the reasoning. That was the logic of the argument. And hopefully you can see the problem with that. Arianism is bad, wrong, heretical, and damnable. But analogies from the Trinity to describe relationships between men and women are good and right and orthodox and biblical. They're right here in your text this morning. And suddenly the effort to defend historic Trinitarianism began to feel like a bait that just got switched for another project entirely. Now, my purpose here today is not to discuss actually the controversy surrounding ESS. There would be a lot more that we would want to say about that if that were our topic. It's not. Our passage today doesn't require us really to even deal with the particulars of that debate, because Paul uses the term Christ in verse 3. And that term Christ makes it clear that the headship of the Father and Christ, and the submission of Christ to the Father that is in view here, regards the economic activity of the Trinity in accomplishing redemption. It is in the incarnation that the Son becomes Christ. Understand that the Son of God is without beginning and without end. He is the eternal Word. He is the Creator. And yet He becomes Christ, the Anointed One, in the incarnation in Mary's womb. The analogy here does not depend on understanding an eternal relationship prior to and apart from creation. The analogy that Paul is drawing is with regard to the Son becoming man and submitting to the Father in the context of His life and temptation and ministry and sacrifice and resurrection. And that is what theologians refer to as the economic Trinity. It's the outworking of the Father, Son, and Spirit in redemptive history. It's the cooperation, we would say, of the three persons of the Godhead in bringing a people to salvation in space and time. And that is distinct from, at least in theological terms, distinct from what we call the ontological Trinity, which describes the three persons as one God and identifies their intra-relationship apart from the work of salvation. Now, when theologians talk about the economic Trinity as opposed to the ontological Trinity, you want to be very careful that you don't think of two different Trinities. The Trinity is one, just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Economic and ontological refer to two aspects of this triune God. Two different perspectives, we could say, on the one triune God. And they may be helpful distinctions for the purposes of study and for the purpose of theological formulation. But that distinction should not be overemphasized as if we have two different Trinities in mind. The Trinity, as revealed in Scripture, has a social dimension that we are supposed to recognize and learn from. Surely you've noticed this. The words by which, the names by which we know God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are themselves socially descriptive. The three persons of the Godhead could have been revealed in any number of ways. The Lord chose to reveal Himself in terms of relationship. The Trinity means that God dwells in an eternal relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that has tremendous implications for understanding the doctrine of creation, for understanding the doctrine of man, for understanding the doctrine of salvation. God did not create anyone or anything because He needed someone to love. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard that over the years. You may have been taught that even as a child. But that is simply not true. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. God doesn't need anyone to love because God is love and He lives in perfect love even prior to, we would say, creation itself. The creation act is gratuitous. It's unnecessary. That means every part of creation is contingent. It's contingent upon the will of God, the power of God, the purposes of God. God doesn't create because He's lacking something, because He needs anything. He's doing so out of the freedom and fullness of His own love. The love of God between and among the three persons of the Godhead has been manifested and extended to creation in the work of redemption. Do you realize that? I mean, when Jesus is praying in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, when He's saying, I pray that they, the ones who believe in Me, would be one as You and I, Father, are one. What He's doing is He's drawing us by the work of redemption into this mutual indwelling, into this indwelling of love that always existed between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know God's love through the sacrifice of Christ and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It is not the human family, for example, that is primary and the divine Trinity that is reflective. You need to pay attention to the polarity of these analogies. We do not say God the Father loves God the Son in a manner similar to the way that you as a father love your son. No, no, no. You as a father love your son in ways that are similar to, though very creaturely different from, the perfect relationship of the divine Father and the eternal Son. The Trinity is the original, the primary, the archetype. And human relations are derivative and secondary. Theologians would say they are the ectype. The fact is that the Bible uses divine relationships as analogies for human relationships. Specifically, explicitly, the Bible uses two. It uses the relationship of God the Father and Christ. Not the eternally begotten Son as we think of Him prior to creation outside of redemption, but rather the Son incarnate, coming into this world to be Savior and Redeemer. The Bible uses that relationship between the Father and Christ as an analogy for relationships between men and women. And it also uses the relationship of Christ and the church as an analogy for relationships between husbands and wives. Now, the terminology of Father and Son is itself analogical. It communicates something to us in that way. And I'm not saying that it's inappropriate for us to take note of that. But the explicit instructions in Scripture, the explicit analogies in the Bible, which draw connections between divine relationships and human relationships, are the two that we just noted. The Father in Christ, and Christ and the church. It's not wrong to observe and learn from these analogies. In fact, it would be wrong for us not to do so. It is not compromising Nicene Trinitarianism to make these kind of connections, because the Word of God already made them for us. Whatever may be said about other debates and other questions regarding the Son's submission to the Father apart from His incarnation, the submission here in the context of incarnation is the authoritative model that should be beyond dispute. Is everybody tracking so far? Hopefully that's not too dense, but it's really important that you pay attention to the way that we're defining the way in which we're going to navigate this issue. Now, we are fairly conservative Presbyterians at ROPC, and so we refrain from coarse and profane language in the pulpit. The world, we think, has too many swearing pastors as it is, and we don't see that as something that we ought to contribute to. But it may seem as if I have already transgressed today, because many people see the word submission as a curse word. And if that word offends you, I would just say buckle up. There's a few more coming today. There are, in fact, Reformed Christians who think that the only reason a woman ever has to submit to any man is because of the curse associated with Adam's fall. That is an idea that's been around for a long time, but it has been greatly fueled and furthered since the controversy over the eternal subordination of the Son. Those Christians will say that any kind of womanly or wifely submission is a part of the curse of sin which is overcome by Christ. So that now we are free from having to submit to anyone, and they will think that that is what passages like Galatians 3:28 actually say. Right? That there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. Right? And that Christ has essentially done away with any of these gender distinctions and gender distinct roles. But actually, that's not what Galatians 3:28 teaches, and it's not what any other part of the Bible teaches either. It is true that there are some aspects of submission that were reinforced and given greater emphasis as a result of the fall. You can see that in Genesis chapter 3 and in some other texts that comment upon it. For example, Paul uses the woman's transgression by deception as one justification for not allowing women to exercise teaching authority in the church. But that is not his only justification. Consider what he says, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, that has nothing to do with the fall. That's about the order of creation. And then he adds, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." That's about the fall. So there are aspects in which the fall and the curse emphasized and further reinforced some of the distinctions that were already there, but the distinctions were already there. Likewise, in our passage that we're working through right now, Paul grounds his teaching in creation, not in the post-fall curse. He doesn't talk about the curse in 1 Corinthians 11. He talks about the order of creation and nature. He says in verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." That's all about creation. That's all about Genesis chapter 2, not Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. It's become much clearer over the last few years that many so-called complementarians were simply closeted evangelical feminists. They have been operating with egalitarian assumptions and an androgynous ideal that has profoundly, and I would say negatively, shaped their interpretation and application of important Bible passages. And that's why a number of us who once owned the label complementarian have abandoned it. Not because we deny what we once affirmed by it, but because we've come to realize that that category and that label had assumptions and compromises built in that we judge to be unbiblical. The relationship of men and women is designed to be complementary. Complementary, not complimentary. We're not talking about complimenting your wife on how lovely she looked this morning as you were preparing to go to church. We're talking about the fitness of the husband and wife, of the man and the woman, in the family, in the church, in society, in playing their various roles. That it's a complementary relationship. Headship and submission are built into human society. The family, church, and state all involve roles of authority and submission. And depending on the specific sphere or the specific connection that you have, every one of us, men and women, are going to be called to exercise authority at some times and submission at other times. It's not the case that men always lead and women always submit. Every one of us are called to lead and submit in different roles and different relationships and in different ways in those roles and relationships. Now, Christ's example as the incarnate Son of God is the model that we are to follow. Men are to follow the Lord's example by leading with diligence and unselfishness and by laying down their lives to love and care for, protect, and serve those who are under their charge. Women are to follow the Lord's example by submitting to the authority of their husbands, supporting the mission assigned by the Father, extending godly dominion by the faithful management of the household, raising children to know and serve the Lord, and by sharing with their husbands in faithful and fruitful endeavors. But both the men and the women in this case, both the husbands and the wives, are following Christ's example. But we're following it in different ways. We're seeking to do the same basic things, but those things are being worked out in different ways given our particular role. Now, there are many texts that we could look at to make this point, especially in the Gospel of John, that show that Christ's submission to the Father is the model for everyone, for all Christians and for all people. But I'm going to limit our attention just to our passage today, just 1 Corinthians 11, noting verse 3 particularly. But let me remind you of what was said in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Now, how is Paul imitating Christ in his relationship with the Corinthian brethren? Well, he imitates Christ by the exercise of leadership in the role that God had assigned to him. And likewise, women are to follow Christ's example in their submission to God's authority exercised originally by their fathers. And that would include also the fathers of the church, their elders, fathers in the state, the civil magistrates, and their husbands, if they're married. And in fact, men and women submit to those fathers. I'm supposed to honor my father. I grew up in my father's household. What was my job in that household? To submit to him. I have elders in the church who are my fathers in the faith. What am I supposed to do in that relationship? I'm to submit to them. I have fathers in the state, right? Sometimes it's more like crazy uncles, but nonetheless, fathers in the state, civil magistrates, and what does the Bible tell me to do? It says to submit to them. Now, some Christians have misunderstood the nature of mutual submission enjoined in the New Testament, and especially in passages like Ephesians 5:21, which says we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And what many people have taken that to mean, and I would say, again, especially in the last 5, 6, 7 years, since this controversy kind of raged, many people have leaned into an interpretation of Ephesians 5:21 that says submitting to one another means that we're just constantly submitting to each other in the same way. That we're all just submitting to each other in the same way. But that's not what Ephesians 5 teaches at all. In fact, if you read Ephesians 5:21 in context, it appears at the beginning of a table of relationships that explains what mutual submission looks like. What does it look like? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love and care for your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, take responsibility for the upbringing of your children. Masters, be good, gracious masters to your slaves. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. There's this table of relationships that tells us what mutual submission is to look like. We submit to one another by following Christ's example in our respective roles. And so godly submission for an elder or a husband looks like sacrificial leadership. It doesn't look like the abdication of leadership in the name of mutual submission. So husbands, when you interpret mutual submission as being a wuss, that's not godly submission. That's disobedience to the Lord. Amen. Right? We have to think carefully about this. It's the godly, benevolent exercise of authority for the protection and welfare of those committed to your charge. That's how you submit to Christ and to your people, to your household, to your brothers and sisters, by following Jesus in that way. Such submission does not mean the destruction of hierarchy. It involves the sanctification of hierarchy. Hierarchy is inevitable. The question is whether it will be a godly hierarchy or a godless one. Right? It's not a question of whether, but which. Is it going to be a godly or a godless structure of power? Likewise, women are to submit to their husbands as Christ submitted to the Father's will. Not because Christ was an inferior person, not because He was a lesser God, but because He was a willing servant, voluntarily, faithfully obeying the authority of His Father. Now, the question that always comes up in wrestling with this text, the question that we have to deal with is, how specifically do we apply Paul's statement in verse 3 of this passage? Are all women subject to every man in the same way? The answer to that, biblically, is no. My wife is not commanded to submit to any of you. She submits to me as her husband. She is not your helper. She is mine. You are not to dwell with her with understanding, honoring her as a weaker vessel, because that is my job. Women are to submit first to their fathers at home, and then later to their husbands if they're married, so that they are not dominated by men seeking to exercise authority that they do not have. So when you observe, like, the abuses of male domination in society, a lot of people think the problem is hierarchy. The problem is authority. The problem is men thinking that they need to care for women. No, what you actually need are some real godly men to care for women in order to protect them from the predations of those ungodly men who think that they are God's gift to everyone. Now, obviously, not all women have fathers or husbands to whom they can submit. And such women are still going to submit in the other ways that we already talked about. They'll submit to the elders of the church. They'll submit to the civil magistrate. But they do not submit to a man in general, as married women or young women still living at home must do. But those women are going to be more exposed to the predation of men who think that they are God's gift to all women. And that makes it even more important that their brothers in Christ, their godly elders, their sons are actually watching out for them. Not because they have authority over them, but because they are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I guess I have to make this point because it's been misunderstood and misused in other places, thankfully not here. That fact doesn't give the elders extra authority over unmarried women. So the elders don't get to act like, well, God now has made me your dad and I get to make all your decisions for you. Or you don't have a husband, therefore the elders are now going to be like your husband. Excuse me, no. That's not what we're saying at all. But what we are saying is that these relationships are created so that the young woman living at home has a degree of protection from her father. And the married woman has a degree of protection from her husband. And if those protections are not there, well, brothers, we look out for our sisters, not because we have authority over them, but because we know that there is a danger that is there. Now, some people may ask, how do you know, Pastor? I mean, doesn't the text simply say the head of woman is man? And doesn't that imply that every man is head over every woman? And the answer is no, it doesn't imply that. And how do you know? You know by looking carefully at the passage and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. First of all, I'm going to try not to get real technical here, but notice that Paul moves from a statement about all men, or every man, to a statement about one specific man. He says Christ is the head of every man, but the man is head of a woman. And he includes the article, the definite article here, before man in the original language. He includes that article in the second clause to designate a specific man. Are you observing that? He says Christ is the head of every man, and a particular man is head of a woman. It's a really important observation to make in this passage. The Greek words for man and woman in this text can be translated as husband and wife depending on the context. And these contextual factors are the reason that the English Standard Version translates this in the way that it does. The ESV says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That's a little bit interpretive, but it's accurate. What they're noting is that the statement about Christ and every man is general. The statement about the man being head of a woman is particular. And where is it in Scripture that a particular man is head over a particular woman? It's in marriage. And that's why the ESV translates the text in that way. When we read more widely in Scripture, we find that interpretation confirmed. A man is to leave his parents and cleave to all women everywhere over whom he has headship. No, he's to cleave to his wife. What are wives to do? Wives are commanded to submit to your own husbands, Ephesians 5:22. It's not submit to men. Women are never commanded to submit to men. It's wives submit to your own husbands in the Lord. So she submits to the man in her life. And a young woman at home, that's her dad, and then later her husband, because they are representatives of the Lord Jesus in those respective spheres. Godly submission in the family and in the church will then result in a type of patriarchy. I warned you there'd be more bad language today. It will result in a type of patriarchy developing in the state as well. For example, the law of God forbids a woman to wear anything that pertains to a man, Deuteronomy 22:5, since that is an abomination to Yahweh your God. That expression in Hebrew refers particularly to military garb. So to put on that which is particular or proper to a man is talking about the man when he suits up to go out and act as a man in defending the community. In other words, it's referring to combat boots and Kevlar, not to women wearing pants. Consequently, there are going to be some industries and some types of labor that I think it's appropriate for us to say our young ladies should not pursue. But that's not because they are not because they're to submit to all men, but it's because those roles in society are appointed for men, not women. And Herman Bovink, in his work on the Christian family, makes an excellent observation about this. He says, quote, "The human nature given to man and woman is one and the same, but in each of them it exists in a unique way. And this distinction functions in all of life and in all kinds of activity." In other words, we're trying to do the same basic things in society, but we're inevitably going to do it in slightly different ways because of the fact that some of us are men and some of us are women. Feminism has insisted for generations that women are capable of doing anything that men can, and that simply is not true. Men now dominate women's sports and women's of the year contests today. But even in the cases where it is true that a woman can do the same thing that a man can do, no one ever seems to stop and ask the question, why should she? Why? Why should she? If the man's doing that, why would she do that? Because there's an awful lot that the woman can do that the man cannot. The regulations given in the New Testament forbidding a woman to exercise authority over a man refer to church authority and do not necessarily limit her activity in the civil sphere. Are you tracking so far? She's not called to submit to every man because he's a man. And she's not told not to exercise authority just in general in the world. She's told not to exercise authority in a teaching role or to exercise authority over a man in the church. Thus, there is no biblical reason that she may not teach young men in high school or university or run a household or business by supervising and ordering male servants, as many godly women in Scripture did. Now, that does not mean that every role in society is open to her. And I think if you think through the implications of Deuteronomy 22, you'll see that. I think it has implications, for example, for political office and military and law enforcement roles. In fact, in the Bible, a nation led by women is a sign of weakness and a curse. But generally speaking, if the family and church are properly ordered and gender roles are understood and upheld there, then the rights and gifts and contributions of women in the civil sphere will usually work itself out. She's going to be involved in a number of different roles and even in positions of authority and influence. And it will be good and right that she is so, because it will be ultimately under the biblical worldview and conception that we see in the family and the church. There are ditches on both sides of the road, and it is important that we do not fall into either one while seeking to avoid the other. There have been and continue to be in some places forms of toxic masculinity and abusive patriarchy, but aggressive and toxic feminism and abusive forms of egalitarianism are just as wrong. And I would argue that right now, at least, they're far more prevalent in conservative churches, which have fallen into a ditch trying to steer away from the other one. Truth is not well served by trying to solve one error by embracing and promoting another error. So what do we say by way of application? Paul says the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is a particular man, and the head of Christ is God. A wife who submits to her husband is no more inferior to him as a person than Christ is inferior to his divine being to God the Father. In fact, as this passage shows, and as we're going to continue to elaborate over the next few weeks, the woman's place given to her by God is one of glory, not shame. This is the tragedy of feminism. If you're offended by the place where God has called you, ladies, then you're abandoning a position of glory. You're abandoning something that's honorable among all. It's not shameful. She's not humiliated by this. She's exalted. The Bible says the woman is the beauty of her husband. She is the crown which adorns the Lord of creation with whom she serves. The fact that we now have young women cutting off their hair and their breasts and taking hormones to become manly is only the surgical and chemical application of demonic philosophies that have been destroying the beauty and glory of creational femininity for generations. It is the natural result of where we've been going for a long time, and it is terrifying. The future of the human race is not an androgynous one. We are not destined to become sexless creatures in the resurrected new heavens and earth. Jesus, after his resurrection, did not become a they, them. This is important. This is the mistake that has been made since this controversy in a lot of evangelical and reformed churches. So pay attention. Jesus, in his resurrection, is a glorified man. Paul says he is the man, Christ Jesus, right now in his ascended state. And so it's very important that you realize that the resurrection did not change the gendered nature of Christ's incarnate existence. The resurrection does change a lot of things. For example, Kirstie will not be my wife in the resurrection, but she will not cease to be female. She will not submit to me as her husband, because that relationship is typological and temporal. It is not eschatological. It is not eternal. But she will forever be my sister in Christ. And she will glorify her Savior and Lord as a sister, as God's daughter, not as an it, but as a glorified and glorious she. Somehow, many Christians and churches have embraced an androgynous ideal for piety that is not biblical. In fact, I would argue that it is anti-creational, it is anti-human, and it is anti-Christian. Again, quoting Bobbink, he says, quote, "God is the creator of the human being and simultaneously also the inaugurator of sex and of sexual difference. This difference did not result from sin. It existed from the very beginning. It has its basis in creation. It is a revelation of God's will and sovereignty and is therefore wise and holy and good. Therefore, no one may misconstrue or despise the sexual difference, either within one's own identity or in that of another person. It has been willed by God and grounded in nature. It was then and still is willed by God. He is the sovereign designer of sex. Man and woman have God to thank, not only for their human nature, but also for their different sexes and natures. Both are good, even as they both come forth from God's hand. Together in mutual fellowship, they bear the divine image. God Himself is the creator of duality in unity. End quote. By the way, Bob Inc. is brilliant on all of this. He would be on a short list of authors I would recommend that you read. But what is fascinating in the last 5, 6, 7 years since that little controversy, it's been fascinating to see people who love Herman Bovink publicly wrestle with, lament, mourn, and show extraordinary discomfort by his comments on these topics. See, we love Bovink. Why is he such a bigot? Well, he's not a bigot. The differences between men and women are glorious and good. They are to be maintained in the societies of the family, the church, and the state. We're not achieving a more just and equitable society by collapsing gender distinctions and eradicating gender roles. What we're doing is destroying the good, beautiful, and true structure God designed for human societies. There are many things which God requires of both sexes. This is kind of the foil that's pointed out to try to overthrow everything I've been saying this morning. Is to say, oh really? Well, is it men or women that are commanded to pursue these Christian virtues? Well, no, it's men and women. But most, not all, but most of these virtues and habits will be expressed differently by the two sexes. Men and women are equally called to love, justice, temperance, fortitude, and courage. But these will be manifested in different ways by husbands and wives, by fathers and mothers, by soldiers and midwives. God's plan for piety, like His design for the world, is gendered. There are certain qualities associated in Scripture with each sex, even if the virtue is to be present to some degree in all. So, for example, pastors are to love the brethren gently like a nursing mother. And sisters in Christ are to play the man in exercising godly courage. But men are not to be effeminate. The Bible forbids it. It is a grave sin. And women are not to assume the places of authority that God has given to men. That also is a grave sin. Both sexes glorify God by being what God made them and called them to be. Now, some men will be more compassionate than some women are. Some women will be stronger than some men are. But the differences still exist, generally speaking. And we deny or attempt to collapse those differences to our own peril. This entire passage is about gender distinctions in the church and worship. It's not just about husbands and wives. It's not commanding all women to submit to every man. It's speaking to us about how gender distinctions ought to be displayed and maintained and celebrated in the church's worship, work, and witness to all of creation, including to the angels who attend and participate in our assemblies. I can't wait till we get to verse 10. The distinct appearance and conduct of both men and women in worship is a sign of our posture in relation to God's design for creation and redemption. It is a confession that we know how the Maker has designed the world and a confession that we believe it is good. An egalitarian and androgynous society cannot, by definition, be a fruitful one. It is barren, and it must inevitably remain so. We have neutered the men, sterilized the women, destroyed our children, and then expected peace, prosperity, and a posterity, none of which are possible given the acts of self-harm that we have performed. By contrast, God's design defines for us truth, goodness, and beauty in relation to human society. The family, the church, and the state are blessed by working, worshiping, and walking together in harmony with the Lord's creative purpose rather than in rebellion against it. You've been super patient this morning. I'm going way too long, but I have to give you one more quote from Bob Inc. He says this, "The man is called to subjugate under his feet the whole earth in obedience to God's will. He must develop the earth in terms of its goals through knowledge and art, through farming and animal husbandry, through industry and trade. He must bring forth from the earth all the riches of thought and power, of fruitfulness and life, which God has hidden within the earth according to His inscrutable goodness. and involuntary obedience and dependent cooperation, the woman must assist in performing this task. Assist in the fullest and broadest sense, physically and spiritually, with her wisdom and love, with her head and her heart. Assist in procreating the human race, in nurturing children in the fear of the Lord, in fostering a kingdom of rational and moral citizens, and thereby assist in bringing the earth into subjection to the human race that comes forth from her. End quote. Tell me that that is not a more glorious vision of human society and its trajectory than any of the alternatives that are being proposed today. Our nation and Western civilization in general is in full-blown and fatal rebellion against the Lord and His creative act. We have defied even the most basic aspects of human identity, the inherent nature of biological sex. But that madness will not endure. So don't panic or clutch your pearls. Right? Just keep them straight. They look beautiful the way that they are. That madness will pass away along with the purveyors of it. The church must remain committed to the goodness of creational identity, the truth of God's law for gender roles, and the beauty of the kingdom of Christ made up of masculine men and feminine women committed to manifesting the glory of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.